This topic is today is called Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. Outside the writers of Holy Scripture, the Lord has used Jonathan Edwards like no other to bless me and to mold me, I would say, into the Christian that I am today. I owe a tremendous spiritual debt to Jonathan Edwards, and I praise God for the grace that he poured into that man's life, that I should be so blessed through his faithfulness. I would say that I understand God more, I love God more, I thirst for God's holiness more, and the manifestation of his glory in my life and around the earth. I pray for revival more, and with a much better understanding of what revival actually is. I desire to pray more, and I have a heart for evangelism, I think, to the extent I do, because of Edward's ministry. Friends, if my opinion on Christian literature counts for anything in your estimation, then let me say, you will want to read a lot of Jonathan Edwards. I've not read the non-inspired writings of a man who loved Jesus more. Edwards' relationship with God was on a level I envy with a godly jealousy. He is the godliest man I've ever encountered through his writings. Reading his books and his sermons is an experience you don't want to deprive yourselves of. They're a gold mine full of incomparable treasure. Jonathan Edwards is considered to be the American mind of the Enlightenment, and he's recognized by all parties, even atheistic liberals, who love Edwards, by the way, as being the most important theologian America has ever produced. Look at the bottom of page 2 in your handout, point number 2, the sweetness of God. This is the kind of thing that those non-Christian admirers will never understand. This is who we're talking about today. Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, he's age 34, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me for the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. I have many times had a sense of the glory of the third person of the Trinity and his office as sanctifier in his holy operations communicating divine light and life to the soul. God, in the communications of his Holy Spirit, has appeared as an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness, being full and sufficient to fill and satisfy the soul, pouring forth itself in secret communications, like the sun in its glory, sweetly and pleasantly diffusing light and life. And I have sometimes an affecting sense of the excellency of the Word of God, as a word of life, as the light of a life, a sweet, excellent, life-giving word, accompanied with a thirsting after that word, that it might dwell richly in my heart. Folks, you have no idea the treasure trove that just is sitting there on that desk. And in a little bit of time I have today, I'm going to give you a very brief sketch of this man's life and important points along the way. I make some detours. I'm going to unpack some things. I'm just hoping to kind of prime the pump. This man's work, his ministry is colossal. It's colossal. I just can't cover everything. You'll see on page 1 of your handout a timeline of his life, along with his more important publications. I'll be skipping many of those things just for the sake of time. But feel free to ask me anything you'd like as we stop along the way for questions, okay? Originally, this was going to be called Edwards, Whitfield, and the Great Awakening. That's impossible. It's just too much. There's too much. So I'm just going to focus on Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, okay? Just any questions before we get going? Okay. Jonathan Edwards was born on October 5th, 1703, in East Windsor, Connecticut. His father, Timothy Edwards, was a minister there at East Windsor, and he was raised in a Christian home. Jonathan was the only boy in his family. He had 10 sisters. Listen to what Jonathan writes about his religious experiences as a child. These are religious experiences he had while he was still an unbeliever and still a stranger to God's saving grace. still in danger of going to hell because he wasn't trusting in Jesus to save him from his sin. Listen carefully to what he writes. And this is a kind of a theme throughout Edwards' writing about what makes somebody a Christian. What are those certain signs that you are a believer? So that's why I've included this. He said, I had a variety of concerns about my soul from my childhood. The first time was when I was a boy some years before I went to college. So he went to Yale when he was 12. At a time of remarkable awakening in my father's congregation. We'll talk about awakening in a minute. I was then very much affected for many months and concerned about the things of religion and my soul's salvation and was abundant in duties. I used to pray 5 times a day in secret and spend much time in religious talk with other boys and used to meet with them to pray together. I experienced I don't know what kind of delight in religion. My mind was much engaged in it and I had much self-righteous pleasure. And it was my delight to abound in religious duties. I, with some of my schoolmates, joined together and built a booth in a swamp in a very retired spot for a place of prayer. And besides, I had particular secret places of my own in the woods where I used to retire by myself and was from time to time much affected. My affections seemed to be lively and easily moved, and I seemed to be in my element when engaged in religious duties. I am ready to think that many are deceived with such affections and such a kind of delight as I had then had in religion and mistake it for grace. So do you hear what he's saying? This is really good for parents, future parents, to understand. As a child, Jonathan delighted in prayer and his emotions were greatly stirred when he was thinking about God. And he was praying 5 times a day to God, you know, in a booth in a swamp, but he was still a stranger to God's saving grace. When I was 3 years old, I would sing at the top of my lungs, standing on a chair in the church. I was saying, at the cross, when I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. So 3 years old, just belting that out. But those words were all nonsense to me. I had not come to the cross. I had seen no spiritual light, and I was still carrying the burden of my sins, and I had no faith in Jesus. But no one in the church was singing that song louder and with greater fervor than little Johnny Bell. And that should serve as a warning to us all. Having warm feelings and high emotions when we think about Jesus or sing to Jesus, or if we pray 5 times a day in a booth out in the swamp, that does not necessarily mean we are saved, we're united to Jesus Christ, and filled with his spirit. More on that later. Edwards wrote a great deal on this subject. Edwards entered Yale College at 12 years of age. All his lectures, of course, were in Latin. And there's just a humbling piece of information. When I was 12, I was reading comic books and playing Super Mario Brothers on my Nintendo. God more often than not uses the weak and foolish of this world. That's who all of us are. We are the weak and the foolish. But once in a while, he raises up a mighty genius for the advance of his kingdom, men like Augustine, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. The Lord gives us all talents to use in his service, and one of the gifts that he gave Jonathan Edwards was his staggering intellect. Near the end of his time at Yale, when he was 18, the Lord saved Jonathan. This is what he writes. The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading these words from 1 Timothy 1:17. Now on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused throughout it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never had any words of scripture seem to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I was used to, with a new sort of affection. You see this here, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Not long after his conversion, Edwards drew up what are known as the resolutions. At the outset of his ministry, he committed himself to keeping a list of 70 guidelines to help him stay passionate in his pursuit of God and his glory. I mean, you can find this online for free, a PDF. Samuel Hopkins commented that these resolutions may be justly considered the basis of his conduct or the plan according to which his whole life was governed. Though young when he wrote them, between 18 and 20, and by the way, this is the only, Let me show you a bigger picture here. This is the only portrait of Edwards ever. So that's the only portrait. Everything else is a copy. But though he was young when he wrote these, 18 to 20, they speak of a mature understanding of genuine piety and the way such piety should be evident in all of one's life, pursued with ardor and zeal. I'm just going to read a couple of them for you. I mean, you can't see them, but you can look at it later on. Number one, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think may be to be to my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this without whatever difficulties I meet with, how many great there are soever. Number five, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Number 70, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Number 56, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. I just recommend this to you. It's very interesting and very motivating and convicting to read through it. But he was 18, 19, 20 years old when he wrote these 70 resolutions. So for the next 4 years, Edwards worked in various capacities as a pastor in New York City and in Bolton, Connecticut, as well as a tutor at Yale. Now, Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was the most important preacher in the colonies. And his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, was the second largest church in all of New England. And on February 15th, 1727, Edwards was ordained as a pastoral assistant to his grandfather. And he settled in with his new wife, Sarah Pierpont, who was the daughter of a prominent pastor in New Haven. They would go on to have 11 children, all of whom survived infancy, which is remarkably rare. 8 daughters, 11 sons. 2 years after taking the position as assistant pastor, Solomon Stoddard died, his grandfather. So now, Edwards was the senior pastor of the second largest church in the New England colonies. He was only 26 years old. Over 1,000 people attended this church. It's kind of like following in the steps of John MacArthur. That'd be a kind of a good example of that. Before we keep going on, questions. 4 years later, something glorious happened. In 1734, when Edwards was 31, the Spirit of God began to move in an extraordinary way in the town of Northampton. It was special. It was a special, sovereign work of God that involved an intensification of the Holy Spirit's normal activity. Out of a town of about 1,200 people, Edwards initially reckoned that some 300 were saved in about 6 months. At the revival's height in March and April 1735, there would be about 30 people a week professing conversion. However, Edwards would later judge that there were not as many converts as he thought during the actual time of the revival. Nevertheless, he never doubted that what took place was a tremendous work of God brought upon just that awakening town. Upwards of 30 children between ages of 4 and 14 were saved at this time. And Jonathan Edwards, by the way, he wrote extensively on revival. We'll look at revival in a second here. But the great 20th century Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Edwards, quote, he was preeminently the theologian of revival. If you want to know anything about true revival, Edwards is the man to consult. Revivals have often started as the result of people reading volumes such as these two volumes of Edwards' work here, the Banner of Truth edition. Edwards experienced two major revivals in Northampton. From 1734 to 36, there was a revival in the towns and churches dotting the Connecticut River Valley. Edwards reported on this in his first book that he wrote. It's called, this is quite the title, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundreds of Souls in Northampton and in the Neighboring Towns. That's 1737. And of course, all this begs the question, what is true revival? When we're speaking of revival, what do we mean? I'm going to come to that definition in a second, but let me just start by dispelling a few myths, a few false notions about revival. I'm following Kevin DeYoung here. First, as you can see this in your handout, I think, revival is not revivalism. Obviously, when you add the ism, right, it sounds scary, but I think there's an important distinction to uphold. By revivalism, I mean a man-timed, man-made, man-determined event. In the 19th century, a profound shift took place. If you want to read about it, this is the best book, Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism, 1750, which is after what we're considering today, 1858. There you have revivalism. Whereas before, revivals were seen as sovereign works of God that one prayed for and fasted but could not plan, beginning in the 1800s, revivals became program productions. You would put up a tent and announce a revival for next Thursday. If you put a new song here, a choir number there, a certain style of preaching, an anxious bench for sinners under conviction, you could be assured of a response. This is man-made revivalism, not true revival. Second, true revival is not individualism. By that I mean that a revival is a corporate event. It's a wonderful thing when God changes a single heart, especially in the midst of, you know, the valley of dry bones, but that's not what we're talking about. When God sends revival, it sweeps through an entire church or churches or a community or a country and touches a diversity of people, young, old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. It's not just an individual transformation, as wonderful as that is. Third, revival is not emotionalism. To be sure, true revival may have great emotion, but emotion in itself does not indicate a genuine work of the Spirit. You can raise hands or stand stiff, weep hysterically, or have a great calm, fall down on the floor, jump up and down, shout amen, pray loud prayers or soft prayers, feel very spiritual or feel very little. These are what Jonathan Edwards called non-signs. They don't say anything necessarily one way or another. If you lift up your hands when singing a praise song, it may mean that you are enraptured with the love of God, or it may mean you have an expressive personality and the music provides a release. You know, if you sing a hymn with solemnity and gravity, it may be that you are singing out of profound awe and reverence, or it may mean that your religion is mere formalism and you're actually bored out of your mind. True revival is marked by more than the presence of, or absence of, tremendous emotion. Fourth, revival is not idealism. Revival does not mean that heaven arrives on earth. It does not usher in spiritual utopia. It does not solve all the church's problems. In fact, revival, with all their blessings, usually brings new problems. You can see this throughout the history of the church. There is often controversy. There was great controversy with the revival and the Great Awakening. There can be pride, jealousy, there may be suspicion. And besides these works of the flesh, Satan often stirs up counterfeit revivals. He sows seeds of confusion and deception. So as much as we ought to long for revival, we should not expect it to be the cure-all for life's problems or the problems of the church, let alone a substitute for decades of quiet, faithful obedience and growth. So what is true revival? This is in your handout. True revival is a sovereign, swift, extraordinary work of God whereby he saves sinners and breathes new life into his people. True revival is a sovereign. That means it's dependent on God's timing. You can't say revival next Friday night. It's a sovereign event. God's doing, granted according to God's pleasure. It's swift. Conversions, growth, and change happen relatively quickly in revival. It's extraordinary. It's uncommon. It's surprising. It's a work of God. It's not ours. It's a work of God, whereby he saves sinners. Regeneration leading to faith and repentance, and breathes new life into his people with renewed affections, commitment, and obedience. However, the Connecticut River Valley Awakening served only as a prelude. The second revival Edwards experienced was what's been called the Great Awakening. Have you heard of that? The Great Awakening, which was a transatlantic phenomenon in the 1740s in the UK and the 13 colonies of the United States. These were the days of Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, George Whitefield, John Wesley. You've probably heard those last two in particular. In England, George Whitefield and John Wesley preached to tens of thousands of people, mostly people who were gathered outdoors. And soon, Whitefield crossed the Atlantic and preached to crowds of similar size in the colonies. George Whitefield was a man who, in the day, a day before satellites or electronic voice amplification, preached the gospel to millions of people. On both sides of the Atlantic, he crossed 13 times. While he was alive, Whitefield was, after His Majesty King George III the most famous person in the English-speaking world. And he's a Calvinistic Methodist. This is one of the greatest books you'll ever read, Volume 1, Volume 2 of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore, who's a Canadian. This is just an absolute gold mine. Before you die, you must read these two volumes, okay? Yes? It's unlike anything you've ever read before in your life. He would regularly preach to tens of thousands of people at a time. Benjamin Franklin heard him preach in Philadelphia and estimated his voice could be heard by 30,000 people. However, the Great Awakening was very controversial. All kinds of people with physical effects, falling down, enthusiasts, people howling, people having visions or scripture verses popping into their minds and saying, okay, so this is why Jonathan Edwards then wrote this book, Religious Affections. This is the Yale edition of his collected works. If you get this in hardcover, it's $200. There's only about four of them in paperback. They cost about $50 each. But this is a worthwhile book to have. He wrote this book in 1746 during the Great Awakening because he was concerned that many people caught up in revival were not displaying true religious affections in their worship of God. What are the distinguishing biblical marks of the Spirit of God in a person's life? I mean, how would you answer that question? That's one of the most important questions a Christian can ask. What are the distinguishing biblical marks of the Spirit of God in a person's life? Many people were deluding themselves into thinking that they were saved because their emotions for God and Jesus had been heightened to a feverish pitch. They were looking at their emotions and physical symptoms, such as crying out or falling down, as certain evidence of the Spirit's saving work. Balancing between extreme intellectualism and extreme emotionalism, Edwards argues in his book that emotions are an essential part of true religion, but that one must distinguish between legitimate and illegitimate emotions. He provides both negative or unreliable signs of true religious emotions and positive or reliable signs of true religious emotions. Listen to point one on page two, or just some of the negative or unreliable signs of true religious emotions. What can we learn about from Edwards? Being deceived by our emotions when engaged in worship of God. It is no sign that affections have the nature of true religion or that they have not, that they have great effects upon the body. That's not a certain sign. It could be a sign, but it could not be a sign too. It is no sign that affections are truly gracious or that they are not, that they cause those who have them to be fluent, fervent, and abundant in talking about religious things. There's no evidence that religious affections are saving or that they are otherwise, that there is an appearance of love in them. Nothing can certainly be determined concerning the nature of the affections that comforts and joy seem to follow in certain order. Nothing can be certainly known of the nature of religious affections that they much dispose persons with their mouths to praise and glorify God. It is no sign that affections are right or that they are wrong, that they make persons exceeding confident. It is no sign one way or another that religious affections are very great or raised very high. In the final analysis, he says the one sign that's written about 10 times more than any other sign in the Bible that actually somebody is born again, filled with the Spirit, is Christian obedience. You're repenting of sin. You're believing the gospel and you're repenting of sin. It's not a certain sign one or the other because you're falling down or praying loudly or whatever it is going to be. It's going to be your obedience to all of the commands of God. If you've never read Edwards before, I would advise you to start with the religious affections. But I want to warn you before you do, and I'm not trying to be dramatic when I say this, you will never be able to walk into a Christian bookstore again and look at the pulp littering the shelves without feeling anger and sadness and jealousy for God's glory. When you close that book, Religious Affections, you will say that was a Christian book, right? That was some sirloin steak right there. He's probably most famous, Edwards is, for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you heard of that? We sometimes read it in English class. Here's the crazy Puritans and the kind of insanity they wrote about. And it's a very evocative, explicit sermon about hell. He preached that sermon at his own church. Not much happened. In 1741, he went to Enfield, Connecticut, and he preached about half of it there, and he had to stop. And all the ministers and deacons of the church had to go down amongst the people and help people because they were it had a tremendous effect upon the people. People were hanging on to their pews and like actually like, you know, again, there was a lot of bodily responses, emotions, people howling, and you think you're going to see like hell open up and swallow them up. It's a very intense sermon. But again, he preached at his own church. Nothing happened. He preached at Enfield, Connecticut, and he had to stop, and people had to be ministered to, as many people were saved. But they were scared of hell. Again, he's living in a context, bear in mind, where everybody, almost everybody, is baptized as an infant, right? The Baptist churches are few and far between. So everybody's baptized as an infant. You're just kind of presumed that you're a Christian. And so he's the pastor of a 1,000-person church. He would say, multitudes of you aren't saved. He would actually use that kind of language. So good ecclesiology also has a bearing on this as well. How do you determine if somebody's saved or not, if they're actually just born into a state church, baptized as an infant? It's something to think through. Questions?
What happened in Canada?
In Canada?
Yeah.
Nothing happened yet. There was nothing yet.
This is also part of the English-speaking world.
Yeah.
Upper in Southern Canada was.
Yeah. It was along the Atlantic seaboard and in the UK.
So he was a congregationalist.
Yes.
What did they believe exactly?
I'm going to get to that in a little bit, okay? Because he gets kicked out of his church, and I want to explain why. But they're basically infant baptism, but not part of a presbytery. They're independent congregations in that sense. But that's basically what congregationalism is in that sense. Religious Affection sold well. It was a popular book, but by far Edwards' most popular work on an international level was a diary he edited as a missionary to the American Indians named David Brainerd. The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, again, you can get this free online, or you can buy a copy of it. It's also in those Banner of Truth editions we have in our library. It can honestly be said to have started the modern-day mission movement. One book, one man's life. This was the first biography printed in America to gain international recognition and the first full missionary biography ever published. Countless missionaries have said it was reading the Journal of David Brainerd that compelled them to go to the mission field, William Carey being among them. In his introduction to the diary, because Edwards edited it, Edwards states that Brainerd was, quote, prone to melancholy. That's an understatement. Brainerd today would be diagnosed with clinical depression. And I'll be honest, that makes a lot of his writing difficult to wade through. It can be a downer, but it's worth it. All right, keep plowing through. Brainerd was a student at Yale. He got kicked out, and he joined the Scottish. He got kicked out for saying, he was overheard saying, that certain professor has no more grace than that chair. And he apologized for that later, but he got kicked out of Yale for saying that. He joined the Scottish Society for Propagating Christian Knowledge and worked first at Conemeek, an Indian settlement about 20 miles from Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and subsequently until his death among the Delaware Indians in Pennsylvania and New Jersey, called like the Howling Wilderness of New Jersey. That's what he called it back in the day. He spent 4 years out in the wilderness, seeing really only a handful of converts for his labors. He didn't take good care of himself. He worked his body tirelessly and basically killed himself from exposure to the elements, a poor diet, working unceasingly, sins for which he repented when it was too late as he lay dying. Brainerd came to Northampton, to Jonathan Edwards' town, in the summer of 1747. He became deathly ill with TB, and he died in Edwards' home 3 months later, having been nursed all that time by Edwards' daughter, Jerusha. As he lay dying in his living room, Edwards read Brainerd's diary and journal and put his magnum opus, Freedom of the Will, on the back burner in order to edit Brainerd's manuscript. Brainerd's holiness had utterly arrested Edwards. Edwards felt that he was a true example of a man who had died to the world and was living only for Jesus. So I would say, read this book. You can get it for 99 cents on Kindle, all right? You've never read anything like it. It's utterly unique in Christian literature. Apart from scripture, I'd say it's the most humbling thing I've ever read in my life. As Adoniram Judson Gordon writes, humiliation succeeds humiliation. The reader will cry out, how little have I prayed? How low has been my standard of holiness? And as we shut the book, we are not praising Brainerd. We are condemning ourselves and resolving that by God's grace, we will follow Christ more closely in the future, end quote. Brainerd died in agony in a day before they had modern pain medication. He died of tuberculosis, a very painful lung infection that would cause him to bleed internally and cough up a lot of blood, as well as constantly suffocate. It was a long, painful death. On his deathbed, you've heard me say this before, Brainerd said the following, and there were multiple occasions over the 3 months that Brainerd was at Edward's family's house that he thought he was going to die. He said, "I'm almost in eternity. I long to be there. My work is done. I have done with all my friends. All the world is nothing to me. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God." And Edwards remarked that on September 17th, Brainerd was taken with something of a diarrhea, which he looked upon as a sign of approaching death, whereupon he expressed himself thus, "Oh, the glorious time is now coming. I have longed to serve God perfectly. Now God will gratify those desires." And from that time on, at the several steps and new symptoms of the sensible approach of his dissolution, he was so far from being sunk or damped that he seemed to be animated and made more cheerful, as being glad at the appearance of death's approach. He often used the epithet glorious when speaking of the day of his death, calling it that glorious day. Brainerd would call Edward's children to his deathbed and advise them that when they saw his grave, to remember how he had warned them to prepare for death. When he thought of himself dying, and he could only speak in broken whispers because of his illness, Brainerd would often repeat the word eternity. Questions about that? We're making good time. Communion controversy and removal from Northampton pastorate. You might think Jonathan Edwards was the most loved pastor in the world. That was not the case. His church dismissed him from the pastorate after 25 years of service, and the process they followed was sinful and shameful. There were a number of reasons why Edwards was dismissed, one of them being what's called the bad book case. That's in the bad book case, not a book case that's bad. The bad book case involved a group of young men, all aged 21 to 29, so quite old, 21 to 29, who had been passing around a handbook for midwives. They were quoting from it to each other in a lewd and joking manner and using the information gleaned to taunt young women about their menstrual cycle. Sounds like something 14-year-olds would do, but you got 21 and 29-year-olds doing it. Edwards found out about it, and in a fateful mistake, he read off a list of names during a church service, including those who were accused and men who were only witnesses. But he made it sound like they were all lumped together in one guilty group. He said this during a church service. Some of the people named were from very prominent families in the town, but the straw that broke the camel's back was what's come to be known as the communion controversy. Edward's grandfather, remember the John MacArthur of the day, the Reverend Solomon Stoddard, had taught that a saving work of the Holy Spirit was necessary for one to be a true Christian and be admitted to heaven. So we agree with that. Edwards agreed with this, and he taught the same thing throughout his life. But Stoddard also taught that whether someone had experienced such a saving work of the Holy Spirit was not necessarily discernible by others. So you can't really tell if somebody's been saved or not. Stoddard, which brings church membership into question, all this kind of stuff, right? But again, it's a congregation where everyone's baptized as an infant, and you're just in the church basically automatically. Stoddard taught that because the saving work of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, remained ultimately undetectable, which is an astonishing thing to say. Anyone who agreed with then the doctrines of Christianity, yes, I agree with that, and living a life free from just open scandal, could partake of Holy Communion, whether they professed such a saving faith or not. Edwards came to disagree with this, and rightly so, and argued that whether or not one was a true Christian could be discerned by both the individual Christian and by his fellow Christians, which is true. That's what his book, Religious Affections, was all about. Thus, Edwards ultimately disagreed with his grandfather, teaching instead that those who come to the Lord's table ought to do so professing to have experienced such a saving work. This then had implication on whose infant children were allowed to be baptized. If you were not a member of the church in good standing who was taking communion, Edwards did not want to baptize your baby. So the infuriated church removed Edwards from his pastorate, and by a 10-1 landslide majority. Edwards now had no income and a large family to support. His church even went so far as to try to cheat him out of the money and land that was rightfully his. This is all faithfully described in this book here. This is a great biography of him, by the way. This is probably the best of the best by George Marsden. There's also the one by, what's at the bottom here? Here as well, Jonathan Edwards, A New Biography by Ian Murray. Those are two excellent books. And very shameful how they treated him. He received several offers to pastor churches elsewhere, even in Scotland, but what ministry the greatest intellect walking on American soil eventually settled upon, to the surprise of many at the time, it was shocking, he went with his family to a small Native American mission settlement on the frontier to a town called Stockbridge in Massachusetts. And he lived and served there for 7 years as a missionary. And there he preached to the natives as a pastor and missionary, just like David Brainerd did. And all the while, he wrote. There he produced some of the most important works of theology and philosophy America has ever produced. By all parties would attest to that. The most important works of theology and philosophy America has ever produced. Freedom of the Will. This is the heaviest piece of Calvinistic ordinance in the church's armory. To my thinking, its claims are irrefutable. If anyone is going to thoughtfully engage the idea that man has a free will that determines itself, freedom of the will is the juggernaut you're going to have to do battle with. It was also while in Stockbridge that Edwards drafted God's chief end in creation and the nature of true virtue. My advice to you is to avoid all those works like the plague if you want to be introduced to Edwards. Save them for very last. They're the most philosophical of his writings, and they're very difficult to read. They're excellent, but they're very difficult to read. So don't start with Freedom of the Will. It'd be the worst thing you could possibly do. Questions? In 1758, Edwards received word from the trustees of the College of New Jersey, now Princeton, that they wanted him to be the president of the college. So after 7 years of laboring out in the wilderness with Native Americans, Princeton says, we want you to be the president of our college. He accepted the position and he left his family in Stockbridge. They were to join him in a few months' time, but God had other plans. Edwards had only been at the college a short while when he contracted smallpox on the roof of his mouth and throat. He received it actually through an inoculation. It soon became impossible for him to swallow liquids, and after weeks of fever and starvation, he died on March 22nd, 1758. He was 54 years old. Just before his death, those at his bedside, supposing he was unconscious, were lamenting what his death would mean to the college and to the church, when they were surprised by what proved to be his last words. Trust in God, and ye need not fear. When his wife Sarah, back in Stockbridge, read the news, she wrote the following to her daughter Esther. I'm going to close with this. So this is his wife, and now his widow. What shall I say? A good and holy God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am. And love to be. That's it. So just let me encourage you again. Anything you want to read of Edwards, we have a lot of his stuff in the library. This is some of my collection from home, but there's good stuff in the library. I would say start with Religious Affections. There's also this two-volume work by the Banner of Truth. I mean, it's very small print. That's how you get everything into it. But Volume 2 is a lot of his sermons, and so you can actually read those in a relatively short time, kind of get to know what he's about through his sermon writing. Brainerd's Journal is also in Volume 2 of this, so I just recommend it to you. Any questions? Anything that I can clarify? Or
when he was at Yale, was he planning on becoming a pastor, or was he thinking of doing other stuff?
He always was, okay. Yeah. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was. He was being set up for that ministry.
So in the beginning, when you were talking about when he was a boy, he realized he had all these affections but wasn't actually a true believer. When did he become a Christian then?
Right around 18. Yeah. And then he immediately wrote that.
For pastors, sorry, typically that young, like 19?
You'd have graduated from Yale at the, and again, you would have to go to Yale for that kind of stuff. But everyone graduated at that age, yeah, with a master's degree. You went there when you were 12, 13. That was an average, a normal thing. Again, all your lectures are in Latin. Like, you're speaking Latin, you're hearing it in Latin, but you can come out of there reading Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and you're ready to go. Yeah. There's just more expected of people back in the day, I think. Now we're in our perpetual adolescence until you're 40.
Since the Great Awakening, like, with this definition of revival, has there been anything like this?
Oh, many times, yes. Yep, and there's been revivals in Wales. There's been things in Quebec. If you read through Don Carson's book on his dad, what happened after his dad retired throughout the 70s, that's genuine revival, I think, that happened in Quebec, where you go from like 8 churches to 500 churches, you know, and when in a 10-year period. It's tremendous. So this has been what makes it difficult is, again, this is an excellent book. I grew up in a home, I guess we would say, I grew up in a culture of revivalism. And then reading about what true revival actually is, and you read it, and you're utterly blown away. When you read something like Edwards or George Whitefield or what was happening in Wales during the revival, it's just like, that's something exceptional, something unique and glorious, a sovereign work of the power of God, as opposed to Friday night, come out for the revival. Is it? And this actually documents it. You know, Charles Finney, the anxious man. You've probably heard of Charles Finney, where it's like, you know, come forward, and are you laboring under conviction of sin, well, here's the anxious bench, you sit on that, the altar call coming forward, all that kind of stuff. That wasn't going on in Edward's day. That was something that was invented down the road, and it had a tremendous impact for the negative on evangelicalism. That's called the making and marring of American evangelicalism. So it's just good to know our history on that kind of thing. There's nothing new under the sun.
Is revival, I mean, we see in the scripture too, don't we? Revival. In the Old Testament.
You see in the New Testament, I think Acts chapter 2, where you see Acts chapter 3, those early days of the church where it's just a tremendous corporate, extraordinary work of the Spirit. Baptized 3,000 people in one shot. That's classic revival right there. Yeah. All right, guys, good. Well, thanks.